This is Dr. Robert A. Peterson in his teaching on Johannine Theology. This is session number 3, The Johannine Style, Part 2.
Please pray with me. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Gospel of John. Open it up to us more widely. Encourage us, correct us, lead us in your everlasting way, we pray. Through Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. Amen. We're still in the orientation phase, this time studying John's style. We've looked at his distinctive vocabulary, explanatory or editorial notes, misunderstandings and irony. Now we go to double meaning. The Apostle John often plays on the twofold meaning of meanings of words. Students who have learned the hermeneutical principle that a word has only one meaning in any given context tend to regard with suspicion examples of Johannine double entendre, double meaning, or label them perhaps coincidences. However, they're too frequent to be coincidences. John has broken the rule, of course. Single meaning is the basic rule, and there would be no double meaning if there weren't single meaning. But he has broken it to good effect. Let us not be guilty of dictating to the biblical writers what they can or cannot do. Let us humbly study the word to see what they did. Already in the prologue, the word became flesh, John says, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The word dwelt means to live for a short time, but it is from an Old Testament, the root of an Old Testament word in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, which relates to the word tabernacle, hence tabernacled with us. Well, why do you say that's possibly right? By the way, it does mean dwelt, but it's a double meaning. We say it also reflects that tabernacle root, because of these words, we have seen his glory. Glory and tabernacle go together. John is saying that Jesus' life was a short period of time on earth, relatively speaking, but also that it's a hint that he replaces the Old Testament tabernacle. In chapter 2, we've already seen he replaces the Old Testament temple with his body, which is the true and greatest temple, if you will. In chapter 3, you must be born again. That word anothen means again, and it means from above. And as a matter of fact, both make perfectly good sense. You must be born again a second time, a spiritual birth after your physical birth, and you must be born again from God and not just from your mother. Are these all coincidences? No. Students of John's writings do not think they are. They find them to be examples of John using double meaning to engage the reader again. That's what he's doing with these things. The famous saying about the Gospel of John is a river in which a child can wade, and that an elephant can swim. We're in the elephant waters now. Surely somebody reading it for the first time wouldn't see these things. But here's the deal. They are there. They are there to pique our interest, to grab our attention. And I've already said, John 4, 10 to 14 speaks of the living water to the Samaritan woman would mean running water. It's live, it's running, it's alive, get it? And Jesus, of course, uses it for a double meaning to speak of spiritual water, so to speak. It's symbolic of eternal life, which the Spirit gives, or perhaps it's symbolic of the Spirit who brings eternal life. You can make a good case for either one. They both make sense, but whichever one you choose, it implies the other. Regular parallelism, I'm on number 6 now, chiasm. Regular parallelism follows the pattern A, B, B, A, or A, B, C, C, B, A. You can have as many members as you want. A, B, C, D, E, E, D, C, B, A, like that. We usually put little raised numeral number ones by the reflection. So A, B, B prime, A prime, like that. John uses chiasm to bind passages together and to emphasize certain ideas. So in the prologue, we have these designations for Jesus. He is not called Jesus right away, and that makes sense because as the pre-incarnate son, he wasn't Jesus yet. Both Joseph and Mary were told to name the baby Jesus. So as the pre-incarnate son, maybe he's called the Son, right? No. The Christ? No. Second person of the Trinity? No. No, he's called, first of all, the Word in verse 1. Twice. Three times. And then he's called, his next title is the Light. And at least he's called that. In verse 8. So here's how it works. John designates the pre-incarnate Son as the Word. Then he calls him the Light. And if he were following regular parallelism, we would have this pattern. Word, Light, Incarnation as Word, Incarnation as Light. But he reverses that order. It's Word in verse 1. It's Light in verse 8. It's the true Light coming into the world, a B prime in 9, and the Word made flesh, of course, in verse 14. And again, this is recognized by every commentary. Many, many commentators recognize it. One's big enough to deal with stuff like this. See it. How does it function? It functions to highlight the incarnation of the Word, the illumination of the world by the Light. The true Light was coming into the world. Verse 9, the Word became a human, a man of flesh and blood. 14. And this is the only time in the Gospel of John that the incarnation is actually stated. We have the results of it many times. Jesus calls himself the one sent by the Father, or he says, the Father sent me. And he said, you're from below, I'm from above, those kind of things. But here explicitly we have the true Light coming into the world. Pictures the world as sinful and as ignorant, devoid of the knowledge of God. The true Light comes in and brings knowledge of God and brings purity, sanctification for everyone who believes. So John uses this chiastic pattern, inverted parallelism, to unify a section of his text and to point out, in this case, the most important topic of the prologue, which is the second person of the Trinity becoming a human being. We have a chiastic structure in chapter 6, verses 36 to 40. I don't have notes on this. I do it just on the run, and so I sometimes make mistakes. But 36, I said to you, you have seen me, and you do not believe. All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. There is a chiastic pattern here. See if I can pull it out. Verse 36 speaks of seeing and believing, but it's negated. Seeing and not believing. Verse 40, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him. So there's A, And A prime, again, we use a raised number one to say A prime matches A, but it's prime. It's not identical. In some texts, actually, it could be identical, but it's not identical. It's very similar. We'll talk about John's variations, which are an important part of his style, in a moment. That's 36. All the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That's 39. That's B. That's B, Jesus preserving the people of God. B prime is down in 39. God's will is that he should lose nothing, that I should lose nothing of all he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. So seeing and believing, and then Jesus keeping the people the Father has given to him, the people who believe in him. A, B, C, all the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never. Yeah, we did that one. I've come down from heaven, 38, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That's C, and here's C prime, and this is the will of him who sent me. C and C prime both have that concept. Jesus has come to do the Father's will. And so A, B, C, C prime, B prime, A prime. There's an interesting one in chapter 12. I don't know if I've seen this one. I've told my students over the years, if ever I have an original thought, you ought to be very suspicious of it. I don't claim to be creative, but John 12, 38 to 41 is fascinating. That's not the one I was thinking of. But this is okay. Father, glorify your name. Nope, that's wrong. That's 28. It is the one I was thinking of. 38. 37 is the key to the whole first half of the Gospel of John, the whole book of signs. It parallels the great purpose statement, as we saw. And here it says, though he had done so many signs before them, the Jews, the world, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And here's that word. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? A quotation from Isaiah 53. So, word of Isaiah, A, in verse 38. A, I'm using A in two different senses. Verse 38, the first part. Verse 38, the second part, is B, the quotation of Isaiah 53. Speaking of belief, 39, they could not believe, B prime, for again Isaiah said, quoting the prophet, and now he quotes Isaiah 6, he has blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. A, B, B prime, A prime. Isaiah, he speaks of the prophet's word, quotes chapter 53. Quotes Isaiah 6, speaks this time of the prophet's word and unbelief. It tends to pull the text together, and it shows, by the way, that Isaiah 53 is predictive of the unbelief of the covenant people when their Messiah came and presented himself to them. Variation is another feature of John's style. As a matter of fact, variation is so much a feature of John's style that amazing things obtain. What do you mean? Leon Morris, who wrote a wonderful commentary on John, a solid evangelical commentary. Boy, and I revere Leon Morris and his work and his influence. Hesitate to speak against, I'm not speaking against him, but overall his wonderful commentary on John could be improved, good way to say it, because perhaps he reads John too much like a synoptic gospel. And perhaps the great man of God, Leon Morris, doesn't have enough of John's distinctives in view as he writes it. In any case, his commentary is good. And his studies in the fourth gospel are also good. One chapter in that book is called Variation, a Feature of the Johannine Style. Morris easily demonstrates John's frequent variations of vocabulary and word order. And he concludes that variation is to be expected. It is just common in John. As a matter of fact, he draws the radical conclusion of this. Variation is such a common feature of John's style that its presence is insignificant, pretty much. But as a matter of fact, it may be significant when he does not vary his vocabulary. It's a way of making emphasis. John varies his. So the difference between love and love, agapao and phileo in chapter 21, is just part of his variation. John uses two different words for no. He says sheep and lambs, and he says love and love. It looks like he's just varying. He varies his vocabulary. He varies things. As a matter of fact, Leon Morris, who's now with the Lord, was part of an older generation of New Testament scholars who sometimes were encyclopedic in their study of words. And here's an example. He studies every time in the fourth gospel something is repeated, and he shows almost every time there's a variation of word order, of vocabulary. Then he studies things happening three times, four times, five times. The epitome, and I've lost the count, is it six or eight times, is John 15 with abiding. John says, abide, abide, abide. Every branch that abides in me bears my. If you don't abide, abide. Oh, my word. And Morris shows every single occurrence of abide in John 15 shows variation. So we have to be careful. Can't John make a point by varying? Yes, he could, but you better be careful. The mere occasion of his varying probably means zip. So chapter 3, I've heard, sermons and so forth. You can't see the kingdom of God. You can't enter it. You can't even see it. I think it's probably just Johannine variation. And since phileo is used of the Father's love for the Son sometimes, it's wrong to say automatically phileo is a lesser love than agapao. In fact, sometimes it could be mere love between human beings, but it isn't necessarily the case because variation is a feature of John's style. I'm not going to show other examples. There are many of them. Many, many, many of them. Old Testament ideas. John's gospel is replete with Old Testament allusions. Each of the first 12 chapters contain ideas whose roots sink deep in Old Testament soil. This is another important aspect of John's style. Sometimes it is a key to interpreting a passage. John 1:17, for example. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I'm thankful for progressive dispensationalism, which has improved the older dispensational understandings. Theologies develop. My own covenant, Calvinistic theology, develops. Anthony Hukama has taught us that some Old Testament expressions concerning the land promise are to be fulfilled literally in the new earth. for example. That's an improvement of the covenantal tradition. I'm thankful for improvements in the dispensational tradition compared to the certainly old and even new Scofield Bibles, John 1:17. If understood against its Old Testament background, where grace and truth reflect the Hebrew chesed va'emet, God's covenantal steadfast love and faithfulness, are in the Old Testament, the great definition of God's name in Exodus 34, for example, and in many Psalms. Here I am again, just winging it. I'm afraid my flight will take me. Ah, there it is. It's good. 1:17. Great is the steadfast love, chesed, toward us, God's, and the emet, the faithfulness of the Lord, endures forever. This Old Testament combination is very common. And if it's an Old Testament combination, then it's present in the Old Testament. Then what does John 1:17 mean? The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. If that's an Old Testament concept, then it's not an absolute disjunction, is it? No, it is not. The meaning is the grace, the love and faithfulness of God are so great in the person of Jesus that those elements of God's character in the Old Testament are almost negligible by comparison. It's like 2 Corinthians 3. The glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ makes the glory of God in the face of Moses in the book of Exodus as nothing, as no glory. But Paul just said there is glory. So it's that kind of a deal. It's an example of hyperbole. John states in bald, absolute terms what is really a comparison. Compared to the revelation of God in Jesus, the Mosaic revelation is merely legal by comparison. Absolutely so. No. Grace and truth come from the Old Testament. An Old Testament background identification is the key to 151. Many people reading it for the first time can think it's some kind of an eschatological notion. Truly I say to you, Nathaniel, Jesus said, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Oh, isn't that talking about Jesus coming again with the angels? No. The Old Testament background is Jacob's ladder in Genesis 28. Jacob sees a ladder connecting heaven and earth, angels going up and down. Here's the point. That connection between heaven and earth is now replaced by Jesus. In other words, seeing heaven opened, the very presence of God, and the angels and descending on the Son of Man, he's the ladder between heaven and earth. In other words, Jesus is the mediator. It's not talking about his second coming, which John teaches. It is rather teaching about his being mediator. Old Testament ideas illumine the fourth gospel. 11:24. Before Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life, Martha shows herself a faithful Jewess. She understands her Old Testament. I know her brother Lazarus, who's dead, will rise again in the resurrection in the last day. That's Daniel 12:2. And a couple passages in Isaiah that elude me right now. Perhaps chapters 25 and 26. Have I written that in my Bible? That'd be a good idea, Peterson. Yes. Isaiah 25:8 and 26:19. I'm not going to turn there. Isaiah 25:8 and 26:19, along with Daniel 12:2, many times regarded the clearest evidence. Many who sleep in the dust of the earth shall arise. And it distinguishes the wicked from the righteous. Martha understands the Old Testament's teaching on resurrection. And Jesus, as usual, goes one better and says, he himself is the resurrection and the life. John 15:1, I'm the true vine. Of course, it's to be read against the Old Testament notion of Israel being the vine or the vineyard of the Lord. Think of Isaiah 5. True doesn't mean as opposed to false. Rather, in John's thinking, true means fulfilled, complete, new. Israel failed as the vine of the Lord. God looked and found bad fruit. Jesus produces good fruit in those who are truly joined to him in faith union. Symbolism. We've seen 2:19, where Jesus' body is the temple. I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. John, I'm sorry, why do I do this? I beg your pardon. Dualism, John 3:19 to 21. More than once I've had bad references. I'm sorry. John 3:19 to 21. Let me just say this. The dualism in the fourth gospel is to be understood as a ethical dualism, not as an ontological dualism. The Bible knows nothing of Manichaeism, the notion that there are two eternal principles, one the light, one the darkness. I'll tell you where that is reflected. It's reflected in the Star Wars movies. There's a light and a dark side to the Force. No, that is an ontological dualism. That is, God, or in that case, gods, exist forever, the good and the bad. No way. The Bible teaches an ontological monism. There's one true and living God, and he is a totally good. Sin is an intruder into his world. Instead, John's dualism is not metaphysical or ontological. It is ethical. Above and below. Spirit and flesh, truth and falsehood, death and life. John 3:19-21. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Here is an ethical dualism between the light and the darkness. The light coming into the world is a echo of 1:9 and speaks of the incarnation. Jesus, the light, has come into the world. People love the darkness, they love sin, and they loved ignorance rather than the light because their works were evil. They don't want to be exposed. Everyone who does wicked things, John 3:20, hates the light and does not come into the light lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God. This is an ethical dualism. The eternal light comes into the world and shines on human beings, highlighting their sin, and those who are convicted and repent and believe are saved. Those who hate the light and turn away from the light are lost. 3:31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthy way. John the Baptist is distinguishing between himself and Christ. It is not John the Baptist's fault that there was a John the Baptist cult in the early second century. What more could John do? I am not the Christ, he says. Just before this, I've been sent before him. I'm simply the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom. The people of God are the bride. Jesus is the bridegroom. I'm just the best man. I'm just a friend. Good grief. And he says, he who comes from above, that is the Son of God, who comes from heaven, he's above all. He's so far above me, I'm not worthy to take the role of the lowest house slave. I can't even untie his sandals. Who is from the earth? That's me. I'm a mere human being, John is saying. Belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. Jesus speaks in a heavenly way on earth. Again, an ethical dualism. 524. Whoever hears my word, believes him who sent me, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. In other words, he's spiritually resurrected. In other words, he is born again. He is regenerated. The dualism between death and life. 15:2. I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. The taking away, as the metaphor shows, as it continues, speaks of judgment. They're gathered up. They're burnt. They're burned in the fire. It speaks of those who are lost. Wait a minute. Every branch in me, doesn't that speak of union with Christ? No, not yet. The passage does speak of union with Christ, but that particular language simply means both branches, if you will, are identified with Christ, and the fruit bearing indicates who really is a true disciple. That's what he says here. If you'd be right if I get in the right chapter. Sheesh. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. Branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. Verse 8. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Fruit bearing demonstrates discipleship. No fruit, no eternal life. It is not just in this passage. It is a consistent biblical principle. Degrees of fruit, of course. The parable of the soils in Matthew 13, in Matthew's gospel. Yes, Matthew 13. The good soil produces fruit. 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. I'm not sure of my folds, but there's three different degrees of fruit bearing. The unsaved human beings, indicated by the other three types of soil, have no fruit, no lasting fruit. No fruit, no eternal life. Fruit, eternal life. Then there are degrees in that area. In any case, here is the dualism. The fruit-bearing branch and the branch that does not bear fruit. Hyperbole. Our final feature of John's style. It is a sanctified overstatement. We saw it in chapter 1 and verse 17. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. If you recognize grace and truth are an Old Testament pair, combination, couplet, then you understand this is not an absolute bald comparison between law and grace and truth, but it is a hyperbolic statement of comparison compared to the grace and truth revealed in the Old Testament, which are in the Old Testament. It's an Old Testament expression. Exodus 34, Psalm 117, and many other places. Compared to that, to the grace and truth revealed in Jesus, the Old Testament grace and truth appears to be merely legal by comparison. It's hyperbole. 3:17. In other words, John is great literature. It is a magnificent literary production based upon historical truth, facts, and teaching great theology. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, verse 3:17 of John, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The purpose of the Son's coming was not to bring condemnation. It was to bring salvation. However, he did bring condemnation. It's like missionaries going into an unevangelized area. What is their goal? It is to bring salvation. Do they also bring condemnation? Yes. Do they also bring judgment? Yes. Is it their goal? No. It's a byproduct of bringing salvation. And so Jesus could say in chapter 15, if I had not done the works that no one did, you would not be guilty of sin. It's right here, 15, 22, and 24. That is not an absolute statement. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. Yes, they would. It is not an absolute. They were. Jesus is not denying original sin. The meaning is this. Let me get to both parts. 24. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. Here's how you pick out these hyperboles. They're not literally true. Here's the meaning. Of course, human beings were guilty. That's why Jesus came into the world to save them. But their guilt before they came into the presence of the Son of God, the great revealer of God, the great life giver, their guilt, their prior guilt, compared to their guilt after rejecting him, their prior guilt is as no guilt. Here's how Matthew would say it, how Jesus would say it in Matthew. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! But John says it with this hyperbole. It looks like Jesus is denying original sin. That's what tells us it's not literal. It's metaphorical. It is a hyperbolic statement. Given in absolute terms, but it's really a comparison. Compared to your guilt at rejecting the Son of God with his words and signs, your prior guilt, which was considerable, is negligible. In other words, your guilt now is to the heavens. 9:39. All of this, or most of this, is to grab hold of the reader and not let him go. Yes, I understand. A child reading, a first reading, you're not going to get all this. But as you dig in and read, whew. Now I understand 3:17. 3:17 said he did not come to judge. I have to read it along with 9:39, where he says he did come to judge. For judgment, I came into the world. Which is it? It's both. And you're supposed to see the apparent contradiction. The Son did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. The Father did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Here, 9:39, for judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. John's speech is, in some ways, is so elephantine, if I can talk like that, so remarkable. Jesus' goal was to save, not to condemn, 3:19, like the missionary. They bring condemnation, but it isn't their purpose. The people would be better off if there was no missionary, if they reject the missionary's message. Because now their judgment is greater. What can be greater than being in hell forever? Being in hell forever is consistent with degrees of punishment in hell. Woe to you, Capernaum. Woe to you, other Galilean city. For if the miracles done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. The judgment of Capernaum and Bethsaida is worse than the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Greater light brings greater responsibility. Greater responsibility rejected, failed, brings greater judgment. There are degrees of punishment in hell. Romans 2. By your stubborn hearts, you're adding up your judgment in the day of the revelation of God's righteous judgment. Storing up judgment is the language. 9:39, Jesus did come to bring judgment. Not primarily, but a byproduct of his coming to bring salvation is he brings judgment. 5:31 and 8:14 go together. This is a surface contradiction. 5:31. If I alone bear witness, I think the ESV added a word there. I'm not saying it's not the proper meaning and solution to the problem, but I don't think it says if I alone. John 5:31 says, yeah, there's no alone there. If I bear witness about myself, my witness is not true. The ESV has solved the problem. I'm not saying it's wrong. To translate the Bible, you have to interpret the Bible or any other document. If I bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. In chapter 8, in 8:14, he says, if he bears witness about himself, his witness is true. Wait a minute. That is a contradiction. It is a surface contradiction, and we admit it. Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. What's going on? The ESV's impetus is correct, although it's not my right to judge the judgments of a committee. I'll tell you a funny story. I knew people translating, doing a study Bible years and years ago. And they're working with the Ten Commandments. And they plainly understood, thou shalt not kill meant thou shalt not murder. Okay, there's no question. But the committee was in some agitation, for they said, we can't change the Ten Commandments. I don't know whether they put a note or whatever, but they were so hesitant to change the 10 holy words of God. And I respect that motivation too. But in any case, we're supposed to notice these contradictions, right? And then we're supposed to investigate further. You say, that's John's strategy? To make us think exactly it's a strategy. And in 5:31, the ESV has solved the problem. I'm not sure they should do it in the biblical text like that. But anyway, if I can do nothing on my own, verse 30. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. The meaning is exactly as they say. If I bear witness about myself, contrary to the Father's witness. If I bear witness to myself, out of harmony with the other witnesses, like that. Because the very next verse says, there's another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony he bears about me is true. What he's doing is, he's appealing to the legal testimony from the law, the principle that you need at least two witnesses for a matter to be valid, for a judgment to be valid. And he's appealing to himself. So, if I bear witness of myself alone, only, and contradict the Father, my witness is false. But he's not saying that his witness is false. It is in that context. Anyway, John's style is just amazing. It draws us in. It keeps us in. It makes us think. It is quite the deal. And in our next lecture, we will consider the structure of the Gospel of John.
This is Dr. Robert A. Peterson in his teaching on Johannine theology. This is session number 3, The Johannine Style, part 2.